So poignant that Jesus said, I personally, I've really been looking forward to this. I've had people tell me once in a while, happened last Wednesday night, people say, man, I am so glad I didn't stay home. I sure wanted to. There's all kinds of enemy interference. I'm sure glad I came because I needed to hear these words at this particular time. It changed everything. Has that ever happened to you? Happened to you on a Sunday? Well, we pray that it will. Jesus is the only one that knows that nothing's ever going to be the same whenever they do this again after this one particular event. That was part of the reason. Have you ever told somebody what you got them for Christmas? Because you just couldn't wait and you just ruined it for the anticipation. I have, how many brothers and sisters do I have? Five. And, you know, the ones that like to savor it. Don't tell me, don't tell me. Let it be a surprise. Are offset by the ones like my brother who find out where the stash of Christmas presents is. And, I mean, he perfected the art of clandestine undoing of gift wrap and then getting it back together so nobody would know. But he just couldn't stand the suspense. So my brother would always tell me what he got me. I'm one of the persons that would rather just not know right now. I'd rather celebrate it on my birthday. I've always thought that about Jesus when he says, I have eagerly and intensely. Please silence all cell phones. Don't embarrass the guest because he won't come back. I think that's what's in Jesus's mind here. He's saying, yeah, I could wait a couple of hours. I could just tell you what it's all about, and you're going to understand it. You know, in a few days, you'll understand it, and it'll be maybe the most important thing that ever happened in your entire life. I just can't wait. I just can't wait to do this. I can't wait to tell you what this has always meant. Yeah, I talked about, you know, baking the unleavened bread, but that's a picture all throughout the Old Testament prophets of a sinless life lived out. And it's talking about me. And that whole thing about the blood of the lamb on the doorposts way back in Egypt, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, that was talking about me too. And you just couldn't wait. So, verse 18. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I'm telling you the truth, one of you will betray me, and it's someone who's eating with me. Let me just give you a little bit of historical perspective. It's still true in the Middle East to this day. Not just in the Jewish culture, but even in the Arab cultures, that if you were to have a meeting between mortal enemies, you did it and included a meal. Because in those cultures, you could not do anything devious or hostile or violent when you were eating with somebody. Their whole idea of eating still to this day is that it was a form of social intercourse. It was a form of intimacy. One commentator that I read said, eating together was the same as saying, I am your friend while we are eating this food. The same food going into you is going into me, and you're safe here. And a mortal enemy wouldn't possibly dream of harming you if you're eating together. It's kind of interesting that whenever they would try to have some sort of a precursor to a treaty, he just tried to get everybody there to eat because both sides felt safe. Okay, check your weapons at the door. Let's eat. We know nobody's going to get killed, at least until the meal's over. This is why when Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me, something that they really would have had trouble wrapping their brains around, he said, and it's somebody who's eating with me. And there had to have been a gasp of disbelief. Nobody would do that. And I think the next scene is just so pathetically real. And this is our first real rabbit trail. One by one, it says they were saddened inwardly, verse 19, and one by one, without exception, by the way, they said, it's not me, is it? This just tells me they knew what bozos they were. I find that so endearing. And one by one, and some of the Gospels say that it was a private kind of a thing with some of them. Some of them look around, come to Jesus and say, is it me? Am I the grenade that's going to blow this whole thing up? And I don't know why. That's so endearing to me. There was a time when we first started, a little while after we first started, and we were clear full, and it was obvious something was happening, and there were a few of us men got together, and I remember here, I don't even remember which guy it was, but one guy said, Lord, please don't let it be me, the one that destroys this whole thing, because we knew what bozos we were. We know I have the full potential of destroying this whole thing. So I find that really enduring. But here's the thrilling thing. This means that nobody knew it was Judas. Wouldn't you think if Judas was suspected that Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and every eye would have turned over and looked in Judas's direction? Nobody was suspecting him. And Jesus knew who it was. And that just brings a couple of things. I'm just going to offer this for you to consider. I see plenty of evidence in the text of all four Gospels that Jesus never treated Judas any differently than he treated the others. Would you? I've been totally shocked by people who've knifed me in the back over the years. I was totally shocked when our church, when someone attempted to take over and it wound up splitting our whole church. I was shocked at who was involved. Just oblivious that that kind of thing could be there. But what if you knew? What if you knew this person is going to betray you at a significant time and turn you over and get paid to have you killed? How would you treat him? Wouldn't you just sort of make a wide berth around them, not really look them in the eyes, you know? Well, in this particular meal, Judas was sitting in the place of honor. Twice between this moment and Judas's act of betrayal, followed by his suicide, twice in personal contact with him, eye to eye, face to face, Jesus called him friend. It's just not the way we are, is it? But boy, I just love that that's the way that he is. Nobody suspected it was Judas. We saw last week in one of the Gospels narratives about, remember, Judas was the one that snorted and said, what a waste, you know, you could have sold that and you could have given all that money. And one of the Gospels said, and he didn't say that because he cared about the poor. He said it because he was a thief and he was pilfering money from the treasury that they carried around with him. Who put him in charge of the money? Jesus did. And the Bible says Jesus knew what was in a man. Remember Matthew chapter 25? He didn't need to be told about what was in a man. He knew. I've always found that kind of a significant thing. Here's the deal. I wish churches would learn this. I love makeup tests, or I wouldn't be here. But I love that Jesus looks at failures or potential failures in kind of a different way than we do. He gave Judas a chance to be honest, and he gave Judas a chance to betray him. I see in one of the accounts we look at, I just see many instances in this one meal where Jesus gave Judas an opportunity to change his plan and back out. We just, even if there's a hint of mistrust for some people, we're so cautious that we retreat from them. I just find it so interesting the way Jesus treated Judas. It is also interesting in this passage where he said, you know, it is one of the 12. Yeah, it is one of you guys. And he said, you know what? Everything is going to go down exactly the way the plan says. But man, my heart breaks for the guy who's responsible for this act of betrayal. And as far as he's concerned, it'd be better for him if he's never born. Filled with grief. There are some sequential things that you don't see in Mark's gospel. If you read all four accounts, you'll see that privately, John asked Jesus, who is it? If it's not one of us, all of the guys that spoke up. And Judas asked privately, is it me? And Jesus told Judas, yes, it is. And I would love to have seen that look. Like, you think I don't know? You think I don't know what you're going to do? And John, who asked privately, Jesus said to him privately, John was sitting on his right, the other Gospels tell us, and he just whispered, and John leaned into him and asked him. Jesus said, it's the one that's dipping in the sauce right now with me, the one that's actually doing that. He answered that question. And then he handed that morsel, John says in John 13. He handled that morsel, that honored bit of morsel. Usually it would be to the oldest son if it was a family having Passover meal together, or if somebody's birthday, or somebody who'd been especially good. In my family, if a person was being honored, they got a special red plate. And the red plate had on it something like, this is a special person. I don't know. I hardly ever got it. So I'm not exactly sure what was written on it. Usually it was one of my sisters, those kissy face goody goodies. You know, usually the boys didn't get it because we were sort of brats, actually, to be fair. But that's what the morsel was that Judas was given by Jesus. So how much eye contact is going on here? When I first read that thing in one of the commentaries I had about Judas being set in the seat of honor, it made me angry that no one had ever told me that, and I didn't believe it. Since I restricted almost all of my knowledge to Scripture by whatever I'd heard growing up, when I researched it out, I was sort of blown away how many people pointed that out, and I'd never seen it. Woe to that person who betrays the Son of Man, even though, you know, that's the way the plot has been written. It's an already written story being lived out. I know who it is. I know what he's going to do. Man, I just feel sorry for him. I point this out every time we come here, and I've had one or two people get angry, but most of the time they're people who just are reacting viscerally without actually having thinking about it. But what did Judas do that was different than what Peter did? They both betrayed Jesus. Well, Judas got paid for it. Yeah, but he gave the money back when he realized what he'd done. Remember, he came and he threw the money down at the feet of the chief priest and said, man, I betrayed innocent blood. That looks an awful lot like repentance to me. They both were betrayers. They both pretended allegiance, or Peter at least thought he was the strongest and turned out he was just as weak as anybody else. Peter was restored and Judas committed suicide. What's the difference? Judas not getting as many opportunities? Interesting, if you want to just study this out, look at how many opportunities Jesus gives Judas to back out. My count is 3. Does that sound familiar? Peter had 3 opportunities to back out of his betrayal, and he failed. I think when Jesus says, this is my opinion, you can take it or leave it, but I think when Jesus uses this expression of extreme grief, he's saying, yeah, even though the plot line is going to unfold exactly like Father said it would, woe, grief, my heart breaks for the person through whom it comes. Be better for him if he wasn't even born. Not better for me, not I wish he hadn't been born, not that kind of a vengeance thing at all. Just the pure language of love. Ever seen somebody you love make the absolute stupidest decision they ever made, and you know without thinking there's going to be great grief ahead for them? And you say, man, what are you thinking? And your heart is filled with grief. Put that look on Jesus' face when he says, woe to that person. It'd be better for him if he wasn't born. Interesting that when he tells, we'll look next week, when he tells Peter that Peter's going to fail and that Peter's going to be restored, there's great hope in it. Here, Jesus, knowing the end of the story, knows what's going to happen to Judas. He has the same opportunities. Are you getting anything out of this? Here's what it tells me. I've been a Peter. I've been a guy that boasted and thought I was more spiritual than anybody else. And then I failed big time in front of everybody. I've also been Judas. I've been the guy that was thought nobody noticed and fooled all the people but Jesus. And I've seen Jesus look at me the same way he looked at these two guys. I've seen him look at me and call me friend. That's why I love that song. Ever since I first heard on that Calvary Philly tape, that song, What a Merciful God You Are, that one lyric slays me every time. When I am distant, you show me mercy and you bring me close to your heart. I just thought that's so different than the Jesus that I thought I knew. The Jesus that I thought I knew that was like a lot of preachers I knew, that was it. You used your third chance, that's it. In fact, when you got saved, you were sort of on probation, really the rest of your life, and he was watching you. That's what legalism does. But I just love what I see about Jesus here. If you think I'm making too big of a deal of it, please do some research, okay? I always find tears in my eyes when I come to this passage because nobody knew it was Judas except Jesus. They saw no indications, no sign. In fact, they saw just the opposite at this particular meal. And they each thought it was them. The only one that didn't think it was him was Judas. He knew it was him. He just didn't know if Jesus knew it was him. I find it interesting every time God's plan unfolds and humans are just making all their free will choices, not praying about it. Did any of Joseph's brothers pray about what to do? Well, let's pray, guys. Come on. Should we kill him? Should we throw him in the pit? Should we lie to Dad? You know, no. Every step along the way in Joseph's life, he's trying to be the good guy. He's trying to do what God wants him to do, and people make really stupid choices. None of them pray about it. They're all doing really stupid, dumb things, and God's plan unfolds to the letter like clockwork. And I just love Jesus's view of that. Here's an interesting question. Max Lucado points out in Jesus' healings that many of the people that Jesus healed their bodies knew they were going to take those same bodies and go out and sin against them. Some of the people that he healed, him knowing the future, were going to walk away and not even thank him. So does he know the mistakes and failures and betrayals that I'm going to do? And yes, he does. I find it so startling, once again, that he loves me and is willing to draw me close. He's willing to protect me from my own self if I'll stay close to him. If I pay attention to the warnings, he will be my best protector. Been there, done that, not paying attention, and then so glad that he was merciful later. Judas had a free will. He could have said no at any time. Jesus seems to give him plenty of opportunities. But when God writes the story, God writes the story knowing the end. And so God says, this is the way it's going to go down. Are you glad the rapture didn't happen yesterday? That guy's theology was really messed up, by the way. But all the atheist groups were having parties, rapture parties, and I don't know if you read all the things about the people that were offering rapture pet care services. You know, give us a fee and we'll promise we'll take care of your kitty after you're raptured. And of course, it was all a big mockery. And what happens, winds up happening, is people who don't understand how authentic and accurate God's word is just write that whole thing off as just some bogus thing that some wacko comes up with. We, on the other hand, as we saw Wednesday night, looking at what Peter has to say about it, we know better. We're supposed to know better. We've got the directions. We get to see the plan unfold in God's word, start to finish. I think it behooves us to pay attention. Jesus said, it's going to look bad, guys. You're going to be shaken to the core by the events that are going to happen, but I just want you to know it's all unfolding just like the plan. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, at this very juncture, Jesus tells them again how it's going to go, and he said, I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you. Why? So they don't feel like it's all out of control. That's what Bill tries to tell the kids when he's teaching Revelation. He said, look, the reason we're studying this is because God left this record in pretty great detail so that you wouldn't think that everything was out of control when you read this. So let's look at the elements. I've got 10 more minutes. It is sort of repetitious when we do this after already having had the communion service. So I know I'm going to repeat some stuff that I said earlier. This is for the benefit of those that are listening online in other countries and other states and at other times. Jesus took that bit of unleavened bread that was part of the Passover meal without really understanding the full significance of it. For hundreds of years, it was preserved that there would be unleavened bread. All the prophets had talked about leaven as a picture of sin because of how it sort of a little bit permeates and winds up taking over. Unleavened bread was the picture of no sin, something that wasn't polluted and infiltrated. So he takes that bread and he breaks it, and Luke said, he says, this represents my body given to you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, this is my body broken for you. I wrote the Greek word down, Fred, for you. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, the word is klao, K-L-A-O, which means broken. Obviously, this is figurative language in one respect, just like when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. and I'm the light of the world. There were elements in which that was true, bread being just the picture of nourishment. But in Jesus' case, his body really was given, and his body really was broken. Several accounts add this phrase, after the bread and after the cup, Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. We did have one family leave the church over the issue of not having communion often enough. Usually when I find people upset about that, I'm disheartened if it's just because, well, the church I came from, they did it on a certain day every month. And I explain, well, that's fine. I don't have a problem. We could do it every time. But I have noticed the tendency of it losing sometimes its specialness the more often I do it, especially if it's on the same day every month. So that's why we don't. And I always try to point out the historical verifiable facts that these guys had only done it once a year. This particular person who sort of had beef with me anyway, and so this was the deal. This was the hill he was going to die on. I shouldn't make fun because he was deadly serious, but his deal was Jesus said, how often you do this, remember me. So that means he wants us to do it often. And I thought, well, linguistically, that's not what it means. That's not even really, that's not the proper definition of that Greek word. It simply means whenever you do it. The emphasis in the Greek text, which Mark doesn't cover, I'm just pointing this out because it's part of the narrative in all four accounts. If you look at the whole picture, this is something Jesus said. He said, shift your emphasis when you do this from now on to what it's been your whole life. Number one, don't make it a ritual anymore. Now you know it means something. A few hours, your eyeballs are going to witness the unfolding of this in very, very literal detail. He said, but don't remember Passover in the same way, because it was always a picture of something. From now on, when you do it, you guys, remember me. I have always, in the Bob version, once I escaped from the depressing communion service church, in the Bob version of the movie now, he's always smiling when he says, whenever you do this again, from now on, remember me. Remember, I'm smiling. Remember Psalm 118 that I'm going to sing with you in a few minutes. Jesus is saying, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And then he took the cup, probably the third of the four cups in the Passover service, and I don't know, the person, last person that I commentary that I read that narrowed it down to the third cup had to do with just the sequence of time, and I don't know. I don't think it would matter which cup it was of the four traditional ones. Jesus said it means something different now. He said it's the cup of the covenant. Most commentaries say he's speaking of a contract ratifying element, what we would call a signature at the bottom of a contract. Two Greek words for contract, if you're interested. One is a contract between equals, like a real estate contract where you say, I agree to buy your property and blah, 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 you'll give me this, and each person signs. That's the word synthekes, or synthekes. This is the word for a unilateral, one-sided contract that is not between equals. Diathekes is the word, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E-S. It's important. Because a diathekes contract in Jewish law was, first of all, not between equals. It was a one-sided contract. Somebody agreed, does all of the terms, takes all of the risks, fulfills all of the conditions, and the other party simply accepts it and signs, or they don't accept it. Now, that's the gospel of grace in a nutshell, isn't it? All wrapped up in one word that I was in my 50s before I ever heard anyone teach on it. It means God's done everything. Jesus said, this is a new contract. The English word is the word testament or covenant. You wonder why things are different in the New Testament and then in the Old Testament. It's because it's a new contract. Jesus is saying so right here. And it's signed in my blood. Did they understand it? I know Michael probably emailed me about it this week because he'll ruminate it on it like I do and think, you know, they just didn't get it. And Jesus still said the words. He knew they'd remember later. He knew they were going to, many of them, be writing it down for us. He said, and this ratifying agent of the new contract I'm making with humans, signed in my blood, which is being poured out. If you're interested, I know Fred is. Verb tense is present passive participle of durative action, which literally, I think the Amplified Bible says, my blood which is being poured out. And that always reminds me of 1 John where it says the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Once again, durative, repeated action. Poured out, Luke says, for you. Mark says, for many. And Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. Combine all of those together. For every sinner, which is everybody, the price is being paid. For you particularly, you disciples, all of whom deserted him later. For the forgiveness of sins. And then I already told you, he said, I'm not going to drink it anymore until I do in the kingdom. And I'm going to drink something. The Greek word for anew that's translated anew here is the word of new in quality. I'm not a wine drinker, so I have no idea. Maybe I'll like it then. You know, when we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb, maybe finally I'll have some wine that tastes good to me and I won't gag. I don't know. I know that it will be a celebration. It's the first thing we're going to do. When we're all there together, we're going to have what's called the marriage supper. Remember when we studied the Jewish wedding ceremony? There's the chuppah. That is the actual celebration under the canopy. The vows and all of that stuff. And then they party for a week. And the big meal is part of it. And I already, like I said, I already promised Patricia up in Rockland that I'd give the first dance to her. And I did promise my grandma before she died that I'd give the first dance to her, but she'll understand when she sees Patricia there using her legs like she hasn't been able to do for decades. And then, you know, anybody else wants to dance with it, somebody that's got two left feet like me, you know, you can stand in line after that. And then they sang a hymn. Chuck believes that it was either Psalm 118 or Psalm 136, and I've totally forgotten why he thinks that. I did have Jimmy read Psalm 118 this morning during our communion service simply because it says much the same thing that Psalm 136 does. And I just love what it has to say about Jesus' posture towards these events. Do I have two more minutes? So, I don't know if you learned anything that you didn't know. Every time I look at this, my view of it having been altered to how Jesus treated Judas, to the fact that he was the only one that knew what was going to happen and that his heart passionately wanted to do this, even though they were clueless. Even though he knew right this minute they weren't going to get it, but they would later. I just love that heart of love that he has. Hasn't he done that for you? I know he has for me. He's told me the same thing hundreds and hundreds of times, knowing there was a certain point in time where the clue bell was going to go off and I was going to go, oh! I get it. And he told me over and over and over and over and over. I just love that heart. Could we stand? And we'll close in prayer. Lord, I just love the way you are. I freely admit I barely know you. I just know that the more I know, the better you get. I love your heart, Lord. I am so sorry that I missed out. I know the people who were telling me about you are partially responsible for that growing up. But you know what? I had a Bible. You were available. I'm just glad, Lord, that you have saved the best for the last. And for some of us, the difference between what we think now about you and what we used to is just like night and day. We love you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be in tune with you so we don't miss out on any of the special things you may have for us at any given time. Thank you, Lord, for today. What a great day it was. Lord, come quickly. That's our prayer. A little bit disappointed it wasn't yesterday. It just gives more opportunity for others to be reached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could you turn? Let's sing a song. Wayne.